Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you for your Son. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can come aside and look into your word to know more of you. Father, just pray that as we open it, that your Son would be honored, that your truth would be proclaimed, and that your servant would be hidden behind the cross. Just pray that Christ would be honored. We just do ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last time was a complete PowerPoint failure. I discovered that I can teach with PowerPoint, but I'm in trouble when I start to preach with PowerPoint. So Jan came to my aid, and she gave me something that's a little more my preaching speed. It's an overhead projector, and it's a picture of the high priest. And I think it's helpful to be able to see the picture. You know, last time we talked about this white undergarment that he wore, and we talked about a few things that it taught us. One, that it was linen, speaking of his righteousness. The other, that it was fine, speaking of the gentleness of Christ. The third thing is that it was embroidered work, speaking of his beauty. And then we finally talked about that it was a shared or common garment. Not only did the high priest wear that embroidered coat, but the priest wore that. We're reminded that our great high priest has made us to be a kingdom of priests, and we are to be clothed in his righteousness. And we're reminded that righteousness is not only an attribute, but it should be a practical outworking of our daily activities. Well, today we're going to move on to the blue coat, the coat all blue, or rather the robe all blue. You know, we started this study, we looked at Hebrews 3:1, and our idea is to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And as we think of the robe of the ephod, the robe all blue, there's three things that we're going to attempt to look at today. And instead of rushing through it, I'm just going to stop if we run out of time. And then we'll hopefully, Lord willing, if he doesn't return, pick up there next time. The first thing we're going to notice is that it was all blue, speaking of his eternality or his daily focus. Then we're going to look at the opening, and we're going to think of his exalted position and his permanent standing. And if we have time, we'll look at the bells and the pomegranates, his voice and his fruitfulness. But first, one of the things that we notice about the robe of the ephod is very clear. In Exodus 28, in verse 31, it says, "You shall make the robe of the ephod all blue." Well, what's the significance of all blue? You know, when the Lord saved me almost 14 years ago, it was back in 1995, and I came into fellowship with the Reedsville Bible Chapel. We were still meeting at the YMCA, and most of the Andrews kids were still pretty little. And I tell everybody the story of how they used to kick me all the time. And Brooke says that's because I picked on them. Well, one of the things that we used to like to talk about was State versus Carolina. And they, in their childish way of thinking, would always come to me and say, "Well, God's favorite team is Carolina because he made the sky Carolina blue." And I would say, "Okay, but you do understand that it shall pass away with a fervent heat, but the color of the blood that saved your soul will always be red." So I would point that out. But I tell you that story not because God really cares about Carolina and NC State, but because as much as I hate to admit it, blue has always been the color of the heavens. When we think of this time in the life of Israel, when they were wandering in the desert and God is instituting this priesthood and these offerings, they were in the desert. Everything that they looked at around them would have been earth tones, browns, the occasional rock. If you were lucky, it may have been a patch of grass or a lone tree. They were in the desert. But when they looked into the heavens, when they looked into the sky, they would see this great blue expanse. This great blue expanse which seemed to have no beginning and no end, which seemed to stretch for all eternity. The heavens to them was blue. And when we think about our great high priest, it speaks to his eternality, that he has no beginning and no end. If we were to go to the book of Revelation, and we are already pressed for time because I have too many notes, we would look at chapter 1 where it says in verse 4, "Him who is, who was, and who is to come. Verse 8 tells us, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. We read in verse 17, he says, I am the first and the last, the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. You know, he's teaching us something very clear, that he is the great eternal one. He has no beginning and he has no end. He had always dwelt with the Father. The robe of the priest taught them of the heavens, and it speaks of his eternality. You know, if we go to the book of Colossians, it teaches us something very clear about the Lord Jesus Christ. It teaches us that it was by him, that it was for him, and that it was through him that all things were made. That nothing was made apart from him. So we begin to understand our great high priest, the one who is eternal, the one who is heavenly, who is from eternity past and has no end. He is the one who is the Alpha and Omega. It is by him that Colossians tells us that all things consist. Now we think about that. Consist. What that means is held together. It is by this great eternal one who made all things for him, by him, and through him that we sit here this evening and are held together. He is the great eternal one. He is the Alpha and the Omega. But he also became flesh and dwelt amongst us. I want you to listen to this. This is a quote from Boyd Nicholson. He who made everything, when it came time to making something for himself, he made himself no reputation. He who possesses everything, when it came time to take something for himself, he took the form of a servant. He who came to seek and save that which was lost had to be sought himself, and when they found him, they found him. Oh, marvelous words, they found him in the fashion of a man. This is our great high priest, the eternal one, the one who has no beginning and no end. He came to die to be our great high priest. And when we see his life as he walked this earth, it's not only that he was from eternity past and he has no end. It's not only that he was the one who created all, but his focus was always on the things of heaven. John chapter 4 and verse 29, it says, the lady at the well comes and she says, come see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? And they went out of the city and they were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his works. Not only was he the eternal one, but when he came to this earth, he was consumed with the concerns of the Father. He was consumed with the purpose and the plans of heaven. And even if it came to food, they would say, here, take, eat. And he says, I have food. I have food you don't know of. And it's not this things that leave us hungry again, but I have the food of heaven, and it's to do the work of heaven. We're reminded those 40 days and 40 nights that he would go and he would be tempted on that mountain. And Satan would come to him, and what would Satan offer? All the things that would please the flesh. Yet this is the one who we read about last time, that not only did he knew no sin, did he do no sin, but in him was no sin. And Satan came and offered him the desires of the flesh of this world, and they offered him no inclination. He had no desire to take of them because his focus was on the things of heaven. We think of that scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we can think of all the things that must have gone through his mind. Surely he could see what was about to happen to him physically. That his back would be beaten to where the very sinews of the muscle, the fibers, would be laid open for you to see. That he would be spit upon, that he would be mocked by those whom he held together. That he would go to the cross. Surely he saw that. And surely that grieved his heart. Surely he saw the weight of the sin of the world, the sin of his creation that he would have laid on him. And surely that caused him grief. But I believe the thing that prompted him to say, remove this cup if it's thy will, was when he looked and he saw that he would be separated from the Father. If we were to look at the time graph of eternity, never had there been a time when the two had not been in complete fellowship. And it was about to be completely severed. And he would look to the Father and he would say, surely there has to be another way. Make it go away. But thy will be done. Thy will be done. And he would yield to heaven because he was heavenly minded. And we could look at the sayings of the cross. And that makes a great study, to look at the sayings of the cross. But none cuts more deeper than to hear the one who is from eternity past, who made all things by him, for him, and through him, look to the heavens and say, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you know, if we look at the life of Christ, we see many times where he communed with the Father. We see where the Father would speak to him. We see where he would pray to the Father and say, let this come about. And the Father would answer that. And we would see it happen. But this is the one time in Scripture you see the Son call out to the Father and there's no answer. Because he had become sin for you and for I. The great eternal high priest. The Alpha and the Omega. But we also look at this garment, and there was an opening. Speaking of his exaltation, look at Exodus chapter 28 in verse 32. There shall be an opening at its top. In the middle of it, around its opening, there shall be a binding of woven work, as like the opening of a coat of mail, so that it will not be torn. There shall be an opening in its top, in the middle of it. Now, I'm going to ask a question. Can anybody guess what that opening could have possibly been for? Don't be afraid. The head. The priest had to put this seamless garment upon him, and there had to be an opening for his head to pass through. This robe all blue. Speaking of the heavenlies. The priest would pass his head through the heavenlies. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, speaking of our great high priest. What does it say? Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Jesus has passed through the heavenlies. But once the priest had put this garment on, where did his head rest? It was above the garment, wasn't it? This garment all blue, speaking of the heavens. Hebrews 7:26. What does it tell us? For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and what? Exalted. Above the heavens. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens and who has been exalted above the heavens. It speaks of his position. You know, it's interesting when we think about our human desire. Our human desire, if we admit it, is for exaltation. What was the downfall of Satan? This great created being who was beautiful. He would look at the Lord God and he would say, I will have his position. I want to be exalted above him. You know, I remember when I was in high school and playing basketball, I didn't want to just win. I wanted to embarrass you. That was one of the reasons, you know, Steve and I played one season of church league basketball, and I discovered that it was not good for me as a Christian to play organized sports because of that competitive drive to be number uno. Any given day, we can turn on the TV and we can watch millions of dollars being spent so that at the end of the season, someone can say, we're number one. We're exalted. We're better. We're higher than you. We're greater than you. And ladies, it's not just prideful men. If we look at the curse, what does it say? your desire shall be for the position. You have a desire for it as well. It's a desire that we have, and we take pleasure in something that is great and exalted. Well, God does too. God takes pleasure in His Son being the exalted one. It tells us that He's given Him a name which is above every name. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Having this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of God. Do we understand that? You know, when we think about that, God's glory is in His Son. Do we see that? You see, the Godhead has set up this plan whereby the entire Godhead is to receive glory, but it comes through the person of the Son. When the Son is honored, the Godhead is glorified. We never see where the Father is sung to in the book of Revelation. When we look at how that city is lit, is it by the glory of the Father? Or is that city lit by the glory of the Son? It's by the Son. You see, it tells us that it pleased the Father for all the fullness to dwell in the Son. You know, it's not that the Son was greater. It gets difficult for us when we think of the Trinity and we know that they're all equal, yet they have different functions and different works. But when we look at this, it tells us that the Son's function and work was to be made in the likeness of a man. And the Son's function and work was to come and to die for sinners. And because He has done it, the Father has exalted Him, and has given Him a name which is above every name. And when every knee shall bow, not just us who believe, but when all those who reject Him, when all those who call Him names, with the host of hell, one day every knee will bow to Him. Do we see that? And when every knee is bowed to Him, it tells us what? That God is glorified. I think that's one of the reasons that we never see we're told to worship the Father in the Lord's Supper. I'm not saying it's wrong to remember what the Father gave in sending His Son. I'm not suggesting that at all. But what I am suggesting is that it clearly teaches us that the glory is to go to the Son. And when the Son is honored, and when the Son is glorified, the Father is glorified. He has been given the exalted position, and it pleased the Godhead that all the fullness dwell in Him. He is the delight of the Father. But it also points out that around this opening was a woven binding. And it tells us what that was for, doesn't it? It says that it might not be torn. It was to not be torn. Do we understand that? It speaks to the permanency of His exalted position. You see, He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one from heaven who came and was daily the delight of the Father, who sought the plans of heaven. And He is the one who has been given a name above every name, but it shall never end. It will not fade. Hebrews 7:14 says, "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clear still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement," and that's important, not on the law of physical requirement, "but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, and he with an oath, through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. You see, it's two completely different priesthood. The first priesthood was not by an oath. It was by a physical requirement. It was by meeting the requirement of the law, by being of the right tribe. And those were men who were sinners, who had to make sacrifice for their own sins. And that sin ultimately would claim their lives. But not Christ. You see, God the Father spoke to him and by an oath said, "You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek." And if you were here in the first message, you remember how we said priesthood of Melchizedek was completely different. He was that priest king who we see no beginning and no end. He was that priest who was also a king. He was that priest who Abraham paid tithes to. You see, Abraham, the Aaronic priesthood, bowed down and gave worship to Melchizedek. You see, it's an altogether different priesthood. And there is an oath that's been sworn to him by an indestructible life. You see that? It cannot end. It will not end. He has defeated death, and he offers life to us. But it's not part-time life. It's not temporary life. It is eternal life. It is eternal forgiveness of sins because it is sworn to him by an oath that he is a priest forever. So what's the conclusion with that? What's the significance? The very next verse of Hebrews chapter 7, 25 says, "Therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He is exactly what we need. It goes on and says, is it not fitting? Isn't that fitting that that's the high priest we should have? Because that's the only way we could be in heaven, is with such a high priest. One who came and defeated sin, and one who has no ending, and one who can save because death could not contain him. You see, he had no sacrifice for his own sins because in him was no sin. He knew no sin and he did no sin. He is the great high priest who can save forever. You know, that longevity is important, isn't it? You know, it seems like everything in our lives fade. How would you like to buy one car and it always be like new? Well, that would be nice, wouldn't it? How would you like to buy one washing machine, one stove? How would you like to paint your house once? Put one roof on your house. Put one set of tires on your car. Buy one set of clothes. That'd make it easy for me. You know, how would you like if one thing lasted? You know, I tell everybody when Ruthie and I met, I was 230 and bench press 405. Now I'm 405 and bench press 230. You know, things change, don't they? Things fade. Things move on. But not Christ. He is forever our priest. And he is forever interceding for us. And he offers not part-time life, but he offers eternal life. My sin, oh, the bliss of this thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. He is exactly what I needed. He is the great high priest who has passed above the heavens, and he is seated at the right hand of God. But what about these bells and the pomegranate? You know, they speak to us of his voice and his fruitfulness. In Exodus chapter 28, look at verse 33. It says, "And beneath upon the hem of it thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet round and about the hem thereof, and the bells of gold between them around about, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out that he not die. You know, two things I think that's important that we notice about this is that it was associated with the sound of the priest and his life. It's two very important things. When we look at the word translated sound here, it's the word kol. It means a voice or a sound to yell. The 436 times we find this word kol, 354 times it is translated voice. Do we see the significance? When they went into the holiest, when they went into to minister on the behalf of the people, there was one sound in the heavenlies. There was one sound before God, and it was the voice of the high priest. And it was heard. And as long as they heard that voice, he was alive. The voice of the priest was his life. You know, when we think about these bells, they speak to us about the life and the voice of the great high priest. But one of the things we think about when we think of the voice of the high priest, and I also want to point out as a side note, this word bell is only found four times, and it's in two verses speaking of the robe of ephod. So when we see this word bell, and we think of the word sound, we think of the voice of the high priest. But it's heard within. You know, it seems today that the popular thing for, sadly, some believers and unbelievers is when someone close to us dies, we want to think of them as our guardian angel. And we'll hear people say, well, he's in heaven looking out over me. Or she's in heaven and I know she's praying for me. She's in heaven and I know that she's an angel. And I know that she's putting in a good word for me. No. Scripture teaches us that there's one voice in heaven. The Word of God makes it very clear in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 6. It tells us, for there is one God and one mediator, one go-between, one voice for the sinner, also between God and man. And who is it? The man Christ. There's one voice in heaven, and it's our great high priest. You know, it was his voice that would be heard. He's our voice. And we know that Scripture teaches us that anything we ask in his will, that he hears. When the Lord Jesus Christ would teach us to pray, how would he end it? In Christ's name. How do we ask of the Father? We ask according to His will, but we ask in the name of the Son, because He is our voice to the Father. There's a huge difference there. And you see, oftentimes you and I want to think about the things we want and the things we need, and they're not necessarily what God says we need. So He says that when we ask according to His will, that it's in His name and His voice. You know, Scripture teaches us that there's no other name given in heaven whereby men must be saved. But as I thought about that, you know, we could also say there's no other voice in heaven whereby men may be heard. It's always through the person of Christ. But one of the things we think about is this bell, as they would go into the heavenlies, and it was the voice of the priest going up in behalf, ministering for the people were also outside. And they could hear that voice. They could hear that bell. You know, it's the same for you and I, isn't it? You know, I'm always a little leery of when somebody tells me the Lord spoke to me. And they mean it in an audible sense. Because I'm not convinced that the Lord speaks to us audibly anymore. Because He speaks to us in the Spirit. It says that when He would go to heaven, He would do what? He would send the Comforter. And the Spirit works amongst us today. It's that same Spirit that calls out to who? To the sinner. You see, I didn't just come to the conclusion almost 14 years ago that the life I'd been living was wrong. I just didn't come to the conclusion that that was the way it was. I didn't of my own say, I want something that's going to be righteous. I want something that I'm going to deny myself the pleasures of the flesh, that I'm going to deny myself all the desires of the flesh. You know, I think that's a better life. I didn't do that. But you see, the Lord Jesus spoke to me because the Spirit convicted me. It works in the heart of men. And not only is there a voice in heaven for me today who is my mediator, who intercedes for me because I still dwell in a fallen, sinful body. Not only is there that voice there, but He speaks to us. It was that same voice that would draw me to the end of myself. It's that same voice that when I put my hand down on that cash register stand, for those of you who know my testimony, would lead me to the conclusion when I would look at that track that said, if you died today, do you know where you would go? It was that same Spirit of God talking to me that told me the answer was hell. You see, He talks to us. He leads us. He guides us. He drew me to the corner of that dressing room where I sat down and asked Jesus to be my Savior. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Does He lead you to be more? Does He lead you and say, Dave, should have got up earlier this morning and spent that time. Steve, shouldn't have lost that temper. Jeff, a little more patience. Ray, where do I start? You know? It's the same voice, isn't it? It's the same voice. You see, we hear the voice of God. He calls to us and He longs to make us more. Because He didn't just save us that we might be in heaven forever. But He called us to newness of life. You see, He called us out from death. He called us out from sin and darkness. That we might be a new people. A kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. Who honor Him with our lives. Who He changes daily. And to do that, He's got to talk to my stubborn will. And He does it. And I'm thankful that He's there in the heavenlies, speaking for me to the Father, interceding, say, I paid for that sin. But then He speaks to me with that gentleness we heard of last time. And He says, Ray, no. You're called for so much more. You see, we can hear Him within, and we can hear Him without. But you know, the purpose we see was very clear. You know, this is one thing that was pointed out that we often see in commentaries, and I'll be the first to tell you that there is little written in commentaries about these passages. And one brother points out that most commentaries want to talk about these bells, and they want to say that the purpose was so that the people outside could hear them ringing and they know that the priest wasn't dead. Well, that sounds good, and I'm not saying that's not a byproduct, that if you still heard it ringing, he was still moving in the heavenlies, wasn't he? But that wasn't the purpose, was it? What does Scripture say? What did Scripture say? Let's read that passage again. It says, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, what? That he not die. That he not die. It was for his life. You see, it was for him. And we see an interesting contrast there with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that priest, that high priest, he needed something. He needed something to guarantee his life when he entered into the presence of God. But not so with Christ. He has become a priest by the power of an indestructible life. And when he goes there, it speaks that he lives forever. That he makes intercession on behalf of men. He lives by the power of an indestructible life. He's defeated sin. In him was no sin. You know, one of the things that we think about, and we've touched on that a little bit already, is that the significance that his life is indestructible, the significance that he is there forever, is that he is there for me. He's there for you. And he makes intercession for us. And we believe that, don't we? We believe that our Savior lives. We believe it by what we're about to do, don't we? I'm sorry, if I don't believe that Christ lives, if I don't believe that He liveth in the heavenlies and is seated at the right hand of God, I'm not wasting the next 30 minutes going to prayer because there's no point. There's no point, is there? But we prove that we believe that He liveth, that He does not die, because we go in here and we pour out our souls. Because we pray for the lost. We pray for the needs. We pray for comfort for those who are going through different things. And we see prayers answered. We don't always see everyone we want to see saved, saved. But the very fact that one soul is saved says that Christ is alive and He's calling to men and He's interceding to the Father. The very fact that we find comfort and peace when the world can't understand it tells us that He's alive. You know, it's that great man of prayer, George Mueller. And I always love the story where George Mueller at the orphanage would come in and they had not one piece of food. And he would take all the orphans and he would gather them around the table and they would sit down with nothing. And they would give thanks for the food that they were about to partake of. He believed that the Lord lived. He believed that the Lord sat at the right hand of God. He believed that the Lord interceded. He believed so much that he would sit down and thank the Lord for food that had not yet appeared. And the doorbell would ring because He ever liveth to make intercession for you and I. Boy, Satan does a good job, doesn't he? Times get hard. Times get tough. Crawl into your shell. Step away from the Lord. Put the Bible down. Get consumed by the cares and the concerns of this world. That's backwards, isn't it? That's what we want to do. That's our inclination. But we more than ever need to fall on our face and come to the throne where we have one who ever liveth. And He intercedes for a wretch like me. And He's longing to hear us call out to Him. And He's longing to hear us bring our prayers before Him. And in 5 minutes, we think about the pomegranate. When we think of the pomegranate, it was a seed fruit. And I don't know about you, but I don't have a pomegranate tree in my backyard. It's basically like an apple. It's like an apple that you see in Europe. And some people will tell you it has 613 seeds inside it, all corresponding to different laws in the Torah, which I think is a bunch of who. But it's a real, it's like an apple and it's full of seed. It speaks of fruitfulness. That's the significance of it. It speaks of fruitfulness. And let's get the picture. God's people come to this desert where they doubted Him, where they didn't take what He offered. They didn't go into Canaan because there were giants in the land. And so here they're lost, wandering for 40 years. And God teaches them of the tabernacle. He teaches them of the sacrifice. He brings about the priest and the high priest. And He brings about these functions. And what does He do? Puts pomegranates on the hem. And what was that significant of? When they got tired of the manna, what did they say? Oh, that we had the things of Egypt. If we had the cucumbers, if we had the melons, if we had the leeks, if we had the onions, and we had the garlic. You know the interesting thing about all those? They lay on the ground. They're of the earth. They're of the earth. They longed for the things of this earth. And God was reminding them that they had the things of the air. What were the fruits of Canaan? That promised land that He had provided for them. Canaan, that picture of the Christian life, of us entering into that rest. What were the fruits there? Let's think of them. It was barley, wheat, grapes, figs, olives, pomegranates. All things which were seed-bearing fruits. All things that were above the ground. And so He's teaching them a very clear lesson. You know, God has a fruitfulness for you. He has a fruitfulness for me. And here they would be in the desert where they had no fruit. They would long for the things of this world. But He would say, I've got promised fruitfulness for you ahead. You know, Christ calls us to newness of life. He calls us to be something altogether different. And when we think about the fruits of who we were, they were the fruits of sin and death, the fruits of wrath. But Galatians 5:22 says that's not who we are now, is it? It says we should be, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know, someone has broken these up into groups of three. The first being things we enjoy. The fruits that we enjoy as believers. You know, we enjoy love. We enjoy joy. We can enjoy peace. And when we enjoy those fruits, you get to enjoy my patience. You get to enjoy my kindness. You get to enjoy my goodness. And what does the Father get to enjoy? My faithfulness, my gentleness, and my self-control. You see, that's the fruit that He has for us. And God's people were called to fruitfulness. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." You know, these are verses that we looked at the first night, and I just want to bring them back as we consider Christ and the fruitfulness He would call us to. 1 Peter 1:13 to 16. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in the Spirit." And what was the fruit of the Spirit? "Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children." And He gives us this warning. "Do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance." Don't produce the old fruit. Don't long for the garlic. Don't long for the onions. Don't long for the things of the ground. Don't do those. Those were your ignorance. "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And we'll finish with Romans 6:11. "Even so, consider, reckon, count it to be true. Consider yourself dead to sin," but what? "Alive to God in Christ Jesus." We have a great high priest. A great high priest who is above the heavens, who is seated with the Father, who is eternal, who is the Alpha and the Omega, who is our voice with the Father, and He longs for us to be fruitful.